to see everybody here this morning. Christ is risen. This is something that we throughout the whole year celebrate, Christ's death and resurrection, as Matt shared at the beginning of the service, that Christ conquered sin, death, and hell on the cross and then rose in victory. And we celebrate this every day and every Sunday. And it's significant that we celebrate this on Sunday. Sunday marks the first day of the week. And one of the things that we see in the Gospels is that Christ was raised to life on a Sunday, marking the beginning of a new week, the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a new era. And ever since Christ rose from the dead, this world is not the same. One thing that that somebody who has studied other philosophies and religions will realize is that they're not on the same playing field as Christianity. Christianity is categorically different than any other philosophy or religion that you can think of. Other religions are various attempts of human beings to reach toward a God of their own conception and bring Him near, devoid of any resurrection power. But what we celebrate this resurrection morning is unique. It's unique to Christianity and at the very core of our faith and hope. Christianity, in contrast with all other beliefs, is the true message about the living God reaching us in gracious, self-giving love through His Son, who became a man to die for our sins and then rise in victory from the dead, so that we would be given, so that we would be forgiven and reconciled to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, transformed by the power of His Spirit and given the hope of eternal life with Him. God coming down to us in self-sacrificing love in the death of His Son to bring us forgiveness and eternal life with Him. And one of the things about Christianity is that we proclaim that this is true, not just as an idea, but historically what has happened, what God has done. And on Easter, we celebrate the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul, who wrote the passage that we're going to read this morning, that's the main text for the sermon, was a man who was changed by meeting the risen Christ. I don't know if you've ever had a drastic about-face in your life, but the sort of about-face that Paul did when he met Jesus was as drastic as they come. You see, Paul was somebody who was a first-century Jewish Pharisee, and given, as we'll see later in the sermon, the beliefs that first-century Jewish Pharisees had about the Messiah, Paul thought that there is no possible way that Jesus could actually be the Messiah that was the promised one in the Old Testament. And so Paul was dead set against Christianity and tried his best to squelch it. If you recall, he was at the stoning of Stephen, and he was there giving his approval. And then Paul was traveling throughout the world looking for Christians to imprison. And Paul was on his way to Damascus to do this when he was met by the risen Christ. And after met by the risen Christ, Paul's life was turned upside down, right side up, and then Paul became an ambassador, a messenger, a witness of the risen Christ. And so Paul was one such man who was changed by an encounter with the living Christ and became one of the early witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so Paul's going to speak about this in our passage, about how Christ appeared to him, but not only him, but many other people as well. And so our reading for this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And this is the Apostle Paul writing and passing on a message that he heard that the whole church proclaimed about Jesus. So if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word this morning? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you raised Christ from the dead. We thank you that he is alive now with you, and that by his Spirit is present among us. And we pray that you would be with us now as we look at your word, and through your Spirit lift our hearts in praise and worship and faith and love to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul and others that Paul documents in this passage were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They met the resurrected Jesus. Now, the only, and this is their claim, by the way, Paul documents here that it was public. He says there's many people that he appeared to. Some of them are still alive. Implication, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, go talk with them. They're alive. You can go meet these people and talk with them. So Paul and many others were witnesses and went around witnessing, giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, some of them did it to the point of their death. The word for martyr comes from the word for witness, and it has the connotation of somebody who's willing to die for their belief, because so many early Christians died for their witness, their testimony to Jesus, his death and resurrection. And Paul was one of those. We know that he was martyred for his faith in Christ in the 60s. And this is written before his martyrdom. And he is going around giving witness of Jesus' resurrection and his death and what that means. So Paul and many others were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the only good historical explanation for the existence of these early witnesses is the reality of Christ's resurrection. And this will become more clear to you if you understand something both about the context in which they were proclaiming Christ raised and the message that they were proclaiming. Given the unwelcome, unrelenting, and public nature of these early witnesses' belief and proclamation that Christ was really raised, the only historical explanation that makes any sense, that actually explains their public presentation of Christ crucified and raised, is the fact that he was raised, lives, and that they had met him just as they said. I want to look at this because it's important to see. Many people maybe haven't really thought about the nature of the Christian message. And so they may treat it sort of on par with any other philosophy or religious message out there. But as I said at the beginning, Christianity and the message that we proclaim is categorically different. We proclaim in history that Jesus was killed and then was raised to life and lives historically. Not just some idea, not just some sort of spiritual encounter that people may have, although we do spiritually encounter the risen Christ, but that he was raised and lives bodily in history. There's no other religion that proclaims such a thing in the public arena and manner that the early witnesses to Christ went around doing. For one thing, their proclamation that the Messiah was crucified and raised was an unwelcome message to anybody that they would come in contact with, whether Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles. It was a message that had no traction in and of itself, apart from it being true. Here's what I mean. Jewish people in the first century did not think that anybody that was crucified was worth anything. In fact, in the Old Testament scriptures, it says that somebody who's hung on a tree is cursed. And so first century Jews would look at the message about a crucified Messiah and say, well, first of all, he's crucified, therefore he must be cursed. And secondly, when Messiah comes, he's not going to be cursed and he's not going to die. This is what they would say. In fact, this is what Paul thought before he met the risen Christ. And then Paul understood, as he met Christ, that Christ was cursed, but he was cursed for us because of our sins, not because of his. That Christ died, but it was spoken of in the Scriptures all along that the Messiah would come and suffer and die and be raised again. Well, Paul came to understand this later, but first century Jews did not believe this about the Messiah. Most first century Jews didn't. Only those who clung to Jesus came to see this, had their eyes open to Jesus' teachings and what he did. And so it was an unwelcome message. If you were to plan a hoax and try to get a following, you wouldn't go around proclaiming something that everybody that you talked to, by and large, thought was absolutely ridiculous. Not just ridiculous, but heretical. Because Jews taught that there was no resurrection before the final and last day. And yet Christians said Christ is risen. He has risen. And the final day is yet to come, when there'll be the general resurrection. It's yet to come, but resurrection has happened. This is something that was would be considered unorthodox within first century Jewish circles. Even more striking, as I said, is the proclamation of a crucified Messiah. And couple that with the fact that when they went around proclaiming this, Rome was still in power. Rome was still governing over Israel. Everybody in that day thought that when Messiah came, not only would he not die, he would have victory over the earthly powers like Rome, such that they would be booted off of the scene and he would physically ascend to the throne of David and maintain an earthly reign right there with Rome conquered and thrown out of the picture. Well, that reign is yet to be consummated and to come, but for them to say that the Messiah had come and won victory and then look and see Roman centurions walking around would have registered as ridiculous in the minds of first century Jews. Not only that, but as the early witnesses proclaimed the resurrection to Greeks and Romans didn't want to have anything to do with the resurrection. If you've studied philosophy and you've read Plato and early Greek philosophers, you will know that they thought that the body was a prison. The body was something to be escaped, and that the ideal state was one of incorporeal, bodily-less existence, being unified with a world of ideas. And so a physical resurrection, they would scoff at. And yet, the early Christians went around proclaiming to Romans and Jews the resurrection of Christ would be considered foolish and laughable to people in both categories, given what they thought about the world and reality. And yet they went around proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the only way to historically account for them going around and doing this, and doing it in an unrelenting way, is that they actually had met the risen Christ. They did it in an unrelenting way. Many of these early witnesses, as I've mentioned, including Paul, died for their belief about Christ's resurrection. Now, somebody might die for something that they mistakenly believe is true, but turns out not to be. Somebody might give their life for a belief that they have that's false, but they don't realize it. They really think it's true, and so they go to the mat for it. But nobody, and certainly not the great amount of witnesses talked about in Scripture that gave their lives and were willing to for their claim that Christ was raised from the dead, nobody will go around like that promoting a belief that at the same time they know is false and then die for it. At the point of death, they would have surrendered and said, you know, I was just tricking this whole time. I really don't believe this, or I know better. But no. These witnesses, these people who went around first century Judaism proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, went to the death for it. Nobody will die for something that they know isn't true. And so we know that these Christians at least believed that the resurrection was true. I remember hearing a non-Christian, non-believing New Testament scholar. And like I say, as you're more and more familiar with the context in which this belief arose, you're going to be more and more, even if you're not a believer in Christ, more and more convinced that the only explanation is that they at least believed it. And I don't even think that's sufficient. But I remember hearing a New Testament scholar saying, a non-believing scholar saying, that the early Christians believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he thought that they were just sincerely mistaken. But that won't do really for a historical explanation at all either. And here's one reason why. What they proclaimed was publicly testable. Somebody's said, if we could put the next slide up, has showed how Christianity is what he called the most falsifiable religion that there is. Christianity made public claims about a resurrected man. And many of the witnesses were alive at the time. Many of the people, when this happened in the first century, were alive at the time. There's no way that this belief, this particular creed, this particular proclamation of a crucified and risen Messiah would have gotten off the ground unless it were true. And so somebody has put it this way, that after a public ministry, people, this wasn't done in a corner, it wasn't done in a cave, it wasn't done in secret. After a public ministry, Christ was crucified publicly. He was killed publicly. Then he rose from a public tomb publicly. Christ publicly showed himself to the public. The public told everyone what they saw. Now you see public emphasized over and over again. The point that the person that drew this is making is that this was not hidden. The claims were not hidden. They were testable. You could go talk with people who saw him die. Talk with people who claimed to have seen him risen and check them out to see if they seemed like credible witnesses. And not only that, but there was more than one. There were hundreds of witnesses milling around that you could go talk with and check out. And these witnesses were willing to go to the death for what they proclaimed. And the next slide, if we could, he compares it to how all other religions start, where you may have a private dream about God or a private angelic encounter about God. Think of Joseph Smith. Think of Muhammad in the cave. Joseph Smith and the tablets. Private, off by themselves. And then they come out of the cave. They come out of the place and say, this is what I learned. They have this private idea about God. And then they go and tell everyone what they supposedly saw or what they supposedly encountered. You can't falsify that in the way you can Christianity. Paul says, go and check with the witnesses. There's people around that were there that give public testimony to having seen the risen Christ and will go to the mat for it. So the claim of that Christianity is founded on is something that was absolutely unwelcome to the ears of those who would have heard it in the first century, given their view of the world and what they believed. And the claim was absolutely unrelenting. The Christians held it to their very last dying breath, dying for it because they knew that it was true. And if you think, too, about the witnesses, after Jesus' crucifixion, they were fearful. They went into hiding. But yet then later, they became so bold, they became so confident, they were willing to die. Something had to account for this drastic 180 change in their behavior. And really, the only thing that will is that they actually met the risen Christ. That's the only thing that can explain this change in their lives. And this was a public claim. The claim of the witnesses were open to public scrutiny. They could be investigated, and the only way to explain the reality of these witnesses, the message that they proclaim, is the reality of Christ's resurrection. They would have known better if it weren't true, and they died for their faith. Positing a sincere but mistaken belief just won't cut it. These were people who were convinced and convinced of a public thing. In mass, there's no way that it was merely a sincere but deluded belief. It was a sincere and real, well-founded belief. So Christ's resurrection, then, it's a supernatural event that was bodily and historical. It was bodily and historical, and he lives bodily now. He ascended to the Father and lives there now. Now, it was not a mere return from the dead like Lazarus. We have an account in the Gospels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, Jesus' resurrection is not the same as that. Jesus wasn't merely returning from the dead, but his was a resurrection from and through death, bursting forth from it in power with a new mode of existence. This was life 2.0, you might term it. This was a resurrection from the dead into not just life as it was before, but a new life. One that's now absolutely, completely free from death. Not just life again, but life again eternally new. A new day, a new week, a new creation. Christ is the prototype of this new creation work that God has begun and will bring to fulfillment. Life 2.0. We're told that Jesus' resurrection body, while it shares things with our bodies, is also different. Paul terms it a spiritual body. And so Christ was able to walk through a closed door. He was able to appear and disappear. And yet his disciples were able to touch his body and see the marks from his crucifixion. It was a different mode of existence, yet it is bodily and historical. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter that our reading from this morning was, verses 42 to 44, where Paul talks about the resurrection body. He says in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so Christ had and has a spiritual body. And so this resurrection that Paul and many in the first century saw and experienced means some very significant things for us. And I want to speak to four things that Christ's resurrection means. One is that it vindicates Jesus' claims about who he is, who he said he was. Christ's resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Many people doubted him. The resurrection proves that, in fact, Jesus was who he said. It vindicates his claim. So we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we read for this morning, in verse 3. Paul, somebody who, as I said earlier, was dead set against the idea of Jesus actually being the Messiah, now says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That Jesus is in fact the Christ. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the one that the Scriptures foretold who would come and bear sin on behalf of sinners and then rise from the dead in victory and secure our eternal hope. This one, this Jesus, is in fact the Christ. Paul came to believe that. And he came to believe that after encountering the risen Christ. Christ's resurrection vindicates Christ's claims all along that he is in fact the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament pointed toward, the one that Israel longed for and hoped for and waited for, who would bring the final deliverance of God. Jesus is that person. We also see, secondly, that Christ's resurrection means that Jesus actually did pay for our sins. When Jesus went to the cross, as Paul says here in verse 3 that I just read, Christ died for our sins. There on the cross, as Christ hung, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the judgment that sinners deserve, that we deserve, we look there and see that our sin was on his shoulders, and he paid for it. And the fact that he rose from the grave on the third day shows that he actually accomplished what he said he was doing on the cross, that he actually did pay for sin. The victory actually was won, and death could not hold him. And so he rose from the dead in victory, absolutely confirming, verifying that he had done on the cross what he said he did. So if you're here this morning and you don't have peace with God, that you recognize your guilt, for we're all guilty. There's nobody who isn't except for Christ, the perfect one. We all are guilty of sin. We're all guilty of rebelling against our Creator, of turning from Him, of disobeying Him from the heart. Christ's resurrection shows that what He did on the cross was accomplished. Atonement was accomplished. And so if you're here this morning under the weight of your guilt, under the weight of your sins, look to the resurrected Christ who went to the cross for you and believe on Him. Place your faith in Him as Messiah, as your Savior, as Lord, and you will have the peace that His resurrection brings to those who believe in Him. The resurrection verifies that Christ actually did pay for sin, and it's finished, it's been done, so that we can, through Him, have peace with God. The third thing, and before I go on, let me just back this up with a passage from Acts. Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, and he's preaching the same message that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And here in Acts 13, verses 37 to 39, he makes this point. He says this, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Everyone who believes in him is freed. Everyone who believes in him is justified, is right with God, is at peace with God, is counted righteous, is forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus is accepted by God because of what Christ did on the cross for them, for me. "Let it be known," Paul says to you, therefore. Let it be known. Look at the resurrected Christ and know that what he did on the cross worked. What he did on the cross accomplished. What he did on the cross was real and true. The resurrection verifies, helps us, like Paul says, to let it be known, verifies our knowledge of Christ's atoning death. The third thing that Christ's resurrection means that I want to draw your attention to is that he brings new life. That his resurrection is a manifestation of his victory on the cross. It's a fruit of the cross. What Christ accomplished on the cross paid for forgiveness of sins, for new life, for a new heavens and a new earth, peace with God, shalom, the eradication of sin, the overthrow of Satan, the defanging and defeat of death. All these things that are wrapped up in what Christ accomplished on the cross, we see that his resurrection is a fruit, a result of that, like a flower from a tree. So his resurrection is a flower springing from the tree of the cross that manifests his victory and shows us that this is the life that we also are invited into, even now and for hope forever. That Christ's resurrection is a manifestation that he brings new life. This one who rose from the dead brings resurrection life to all who place their faith in him. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, Paul says this, "And by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." That this power of the resurrection, this new life, is at work in all believers even now. So that by it, we are being saved. By the work of the Spirit in our life, we're being saved. We're being transformed so that one day, after we die or Christ comes again, we'll have that culminated and completed in a resurrection body. That Christ brings new life. His resurrection shows that he is alive now, bestowing new life on those who will trust in him. It's a fruit, a result of the cross. Now we have this in an already not yet form. For everyone who believes on Jesus has been born again. And everyone who believes on Jesus receives the Holy Spirit and is transformed. Although we know that we're not yet fully completed in our transformation, we're not fully remade, and that's coming when we'll have resurrected bodies even. But the process begins even now. The beginning of it, of this life, begins now, even while we wait for its consummation, its completion. Somebody said this of Easter. He writes, "Easter was the pilot project. What God did for Jesus that explosive morning is what he intends to do for the whole creation. We who live in the interval between Christ's resurrection and the final rescue and transformation of the whole world are called to be new creation people here and now." The world's a different place now that Christ has risen from the dead. And when Christ ascended, afterwards, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in his followers, to fill us with the power of the resurrection, so that we might walk in newness of life with the hope that one day we'll be fully glorified, transformed, freed from any indwelling sin or presence of sin. But even now, we have power so that we don't have to sin in this life. And when we fail, we have the assurance in Christ that our sins have been paid for. So the resurrection shows us that new life is available now. Maybe you feel this morning powerless, in need of help, in need of transformation. Well, there's power in Christ's resurrection that's available to all who surrender to him and call on his name. Now, the fourth thing that the resurrection means, and I'll close with this, is that Jesus gives true hope in the face of death. There's a validation in Christ's resurrection that all who trust in him will also receive a resurrection in the future. In the same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, later on in verses 19 through 22, Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits. Now, in the Jewish calendar, Passover, which is the day that Jesus was crucified, is followed on the third day by a festival called First Fruits. It's on the day of Jesus' resurrection. The First Fruits celebrated the first fruits of the barley harvest that was a foretaste of the full harvest to come. And so First Fruits was the third. You had Passover, another day, and then First Fruits. The resurrection takes place on the day of First Fruits. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 22, these words, "Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ..." Actually, let me pick up in 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. So if we die in this life, if we fall asleep, Christ is our first fruits. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," speaking of Adam, "but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ, if you are in Christ, you will be made alive in a resurrected body for glory, for eternal life with God. Christ is the first fruits. He gives us true hope in the face of death. That for all who are Christians, we recognize that death has been defeated. That death is no longer has the fear for us that it does for anybody apart from Christ. Because for all those who are apart from Christ, death is the entryway into the eternal wrath of God. For all those who are in Christ, death is the entryway into the presence of God forever, with the hope of a resurrection body in a new heavens and a new earth, in glory, in the presence of God forever. Death no longer holds fear for those who are Christians. And Christ's resurrection is the validation of this. Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits symbolize the harvest has begun, and its completion is sure, it's coming. Christ's resurrection shows us that the harvest has begun and it will fully come in. And our resurrection, if we're in Christ, is going to be part of the general resurrection. And it will happen so that when we face death with hope. As all of us, you know, each one of us, unless Christ comes before, each one of us will face death. The question for you this morning is, do you have hope? Or when you think of death, are you fearful, not knowing what lies beyond or what's going to happen when lies beyond, what's going to happen when you die? Well, the Scripture tells us what happens. For those who are apart from Christ, it's eternal wrath. For those who are in Christ, it's eternal blessedness. And Christ has come and died to secure that, and His resurrection validates our hope that if we're in Him, we too will be raised. And so the resurrection of Christ gives us vindication that He is who He said He was. He is the awaited Messiah. Messiah has come. The resurrection verifies that what He did on the cross was accomplished. He has atoned for our sins. They have been paid for, so that if we trust in Him, we find our sins have been paid for, and we have peace and joy. The resurrection manifests this new life. It manifests the fruit of the cross, the result of the cross in new creation life, and that this power is already present to us, even though we wait for its full and complete consummation and that fully completed manifest form when we receive our resurrected bodies. And thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a validation of our hope that we will receive resurrected bodies, that death has been defeated, and that there's no fear in death for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so let me close this morning by asking that if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus, first of all, you're faced with the reality of the claim that a man in the first century died and rose from the dead. You have to deal with that claim. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have to have some kind of explanation for that claim, the nature of it, and the fact that the early witnesses died for it, and this belief in Christ's resurrection has exploded from it. I tell you that the only explanation that makes any sense, that will work, that is right, is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You've got to at least think about it, though, because you're confronted with the reality of that claim, and that claim is like no other in history. Search it out. Look into any other philosophy, any other religion. You'll find no other place where such a claim is made, period. Not like the claim about Jesus. So you have to deal with the fact that that claim is there. And then I would tell you that the only way to deal with it is by coming to the conviction that, in fact, it's true. The only way to explain it is the reality of the resurrection. And so I'd urge you to meet this resurrected Christ in faith, because through Him is where you're going to receive all the benefits of what He did. And apart from Him, you'll receive none, and you'll fall in your own sins. And so the great and glorious news of the resurrection is that victory is won, victory is available, Christ has risen, and you can meet Him. If you haven't met Christ this morning in faith, in repenting from your sins and turning to Him as your Savior and Lord, I urge you this morning to do so. There's no more important, more pressing decision that you will make in your life. And if you have trusted in Christ, revel in it, rejoice, be happy, because Christ is risen. Victory has been won. He will return. Sin has been atoned for, and we can know the presence of Christ through His Spirit even now with the hope of glory forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You raised Him from the dead, that He arose in victory. We thank You that this central fact of human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is real and gives us hope, gives us joy, gives us boldness, confidence, life, even the willingness to go to the death for our Savior, confident that death has no hold on us if we're in Jesus. And we give you the praise and the glory for him, thanking you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.